All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And it's been so long since we've been in Genesis, I'm going to be dangerous and promise you that next week we will be, Lord willing anyway. So we'll pick back up with that. But for this week, we have a number of verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. And the thing in common with each of these verses, I don't know that you would ever get it if I said, there's something that each of these verses have in common, why they're all selected. You see that they are all from the epistles of Paul to Timothy. Six of them, two of them to, from 2 Timothy, four, the first four from 1 Timothy. I don't know if it was last week. Oh, some of you need this handout, don't you? Amy, did you get this? So Zoe didn't either, and thank you, Matthew. Son, you don't have one either, right? Okay. I seem to think it was last week, at Friday. I'm not totally sure. But I was mentioning, maybe it was two Fridays ago, because I think we've been doing some pastoral imperatives. And this is where we get them, so it may have even been three. But one of these Friday nights is what we've been in, these pastoral epistles as of late. I've said that you're dealing with some advanced teaching in that you have someone at the peak of his maturity, namely Paul, speaking to another who was called isopsychos in the Greek, literally equal-souled with him, namely Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, he's called such. At the peak of his maturity that we will see him in the Scripture. I'm not saying that he didn't mature more past that point, but from the things that we see of Timothy, places we encounter him in the New Testament, this is the latest in his life. This is also the latest time that we see Paul, and that's why it's the peak of his maturity. He writes to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, to Timothy, and says, the time of my departure is at hand. So he's ready to die very soon. He said, I have finished the course. There is a race metaphor there. It's literally a race course. I have fought the good fight, or struggled the good struggle, I think we could most accurately render it. He speaks about it like it's over. I've done this. Struggled the good struggle. I've done this. Finished. And the word finished makes it beyond all question. He's saying this race course, this course that was set before me by the sovereignty of God is finished. It is the close of that. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. And not to me only, but to all those who have been devoted to his appearing. And thus we say that the crown of righteousness is the Christocentrist's crown. Not a lot of believers in our generation will probably receive that crown. But maybe we could speculate that there would be the greatest number of them receiving that at the earliest stages of the post-resurrection church, and that diminishes as we get closer to that event of the second advent of the Lord, because the days are evil, the time is short, and the predictions as to the trends that we will see in the church, principally in 2 Timothy 3, don't give us a lot of hope for a great number of overcomers in that era. But that being the case, we see Paul, at the peak of his maturity, speaking to Timothy, who is equal-souled with him, and at the peak of his maturity. And one is speaking to the other. I even made this kind of visual when I talked about this the last time. When there's that kind of situation, those who are not at that level are probably not going to understand the words of the one, namely Paul, that are directed to the other, namely Timothy. If you're down here somewhere, Paul is speaking to Timothy in a level of scriptural speech that isn't readily understood by a lot of people, and he's not explaining any of it because he doesn't have to explain it. He knows he doesn't have to explain it. As soon as Timothy read it, he understood it. There wasn't any problem in his grasping what Paul was saying. He was one of the very few that will understand it today the way he did. And he was one of the few, though not so markedly, so in the time that he was receiving this writing, that would understand it immediately. You think about it like this. Even Peter, and I'm not, so when I say even Peter, I'm not saying that Peter is in any sense deficient in his understanding. I am saying this, though. I'm saying that if even an apostle can, in 2 Peter 3, make this admission, that in them, that is, in Paul's epistles, there are, in all of his epistles, he said, many things in them hard to understand, which the unstable and unlearned, and they are unstable because they are unlearned, twist to their own destruction. So, when you read Paul's epistles, did you ever do this? When I first was a, maybe you've done this with me, when I first was a believer, and I read these letters, I kind of read them without a lot of thinking. Like, I'm up to this task of understanding this, and so just kind of assuming that, I go into that, and I just start reading, and I read, not fast, but I didn't read contemplatively, and I just read this, kind of get an overview, and when I'm done, I think, I got that. I understand what he's saying. That's really not, you probably didn't do that like I did, and I didn't get it the first time I read it. There are things in Paul's letters, and all of them, in all of his letters, that are difficult to understand. How much more when he's writing to someone, to an individual, not a church, but to an individual that he knows this guy's going to digest and understand everything I'm saying right like that. And he can speak at a level that most are not up to. I can't remember who it was When I get with James Ford and we speak about doctrine, we're speaking a lot of Greek words and like just throwing these Greek words around, and we're talking about, well, what about, and then we'll sometimes like just quote a whole Greek line, and we're using theological terms that most people don't understand, that unless you've studied theology of some kind. We're relating on a very deep doctrinal level, and somebody, I can't remember who it was, said, I think it was Kevin, he said, I just want to go and listen to the two of you talk. Well, you get to, when you read these epistles, just listen to one of them talk to the other, and this man is way beyond James Ford and Timothy Metcalf. You're talking about an apostle to an apostolic legate who is gifted with both pastor and evangelist gifting. And therefore, and not just even gifted, but very mature. You think about if the apostle Paul, if you traveled with him, if you lived with him, and he is speaking Christocentrically, like few, maybe 16 other people have ever spoken. Namely, the 16 other people in the Scripture who are called apostles, other than the one who is an apostle of God, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, Paul is speaking. Paul would be speaking with Timothy and living with him. And anything that Timothy didn't understand, he's got immediately. He's got the answer, and not even an answer that he has to weigh out and check the Scripture to see, is that true? He knows this man's an apostle. The faith is built upon the apostles and prophets. This man's both an apostle and a prophet. And he knows that whatever doctrine Paul puts out, that's the truth. And he can ask him, I didn't understand that thing that you were saying earlier about this, and Paul will explain it, he gets the right answer. Now, when you live with someone like that, and study the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of our study, under one of these master teachers, an apostle, you're on the fast track for maturity. I mean, at least understanding-wise. And this is, as I've said, this is as deep into the lives of both of these men in the New Testament that you will ever see them, at least with 2 Timothy, case of 2 Timothy. But 1 Timothy is still very late. Whatever you're reading in the book of Acts, this is beyond it in time. Eat both of them, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because Acts doesn't end with the death of Paul. And some of the things that are spoken about, like the recipients know this, matter-of-fact kind of relations about places where they've been, these things don't fit into the book of Acts anywhere. So this is all happening after the book of Acts was written. A book like Romans. You know that Romans was written in that period of time that the book of Acts was written. The things that were happening in the book of Acts. Romans was written during that time. We know it. Because in the book of Romans, he says that he's never been to Rome yet. The end of the book of Acts sees Paul getting to Rome, and it ends right there. So you know that Romans had to have been written in that Acts period. But we know, likewise, by things that are never reported therein, in the book of Acts, that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, commonly called the pastoral epistles, are beyond that time period. And we know from the references in 2 Timothy to his imminent death, that this is as late and in the lives of both Paul and Timothy that you'll ever see them. And thus, as far into or as deep into their maturity as you will ever see both of these men. And it's a one-way communication because Timothy isn't answering it back. We don't have the first letter of Timothy to Paul. There's no such thing in our Bible. But we have the first and second letters of Paul to Timothy. And you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? Like, this is as deep as you're ever going to see both of these men. And there is an understood, there's a given comprehension on the part of the second man, Timothy, the recipient, and that understanding that he will comprehend it on the part of the one who is writing it. Now, I know I talked with you about this recently on a Friday night. I don't know how many weeks ago it was. But do you remember my saying then that when people who are not there pick this up and read it today, there's a lot of error that people put forth because this is over their heads. But they're reading it and trying to understand it and either messing it up or just not understanding it and not saying anything about it. What we're going to look at today, these six passages from these two letters, we're going to look at passages that are very often, almost always, misunderstood. And I'm going to kind of try to give you an insight into what Paul means and what Timothy understands. Some of it you'll understand it in part, but it won't be, you may miss the real point of it. Some of these will see this understanding clouded by some unfortunate translations. And so when you read my translation of it that I passed out to you, it may make sense to you right away, but some of them are because these translations that the English-speaking world has, I'll say been saddled with, but that's probably too severe of a term. Some of it that it's been subject to, that it has been dependent upon, have kind of obscured some of these meanings. Let's begin to look at some of these passages then, so that you're not part of that group of people today that reads these and doesn't understand what he's really getting at. The first is 1 Timothy 1:11. This is following, and maybe you want to even look at it to compare it, because some of these are translational things, but this is after one of Paul's lists of sins. It's a sin list. And he's saying how that the law wasn't made for a righteous man, but for, and then he talks about all the ways that you can sin. It's not an exhaustive list, but, you know, many of the people that are identified with certain sins. And then, and also anything else he ends up with that is contrary to sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine is 1 Timothy 1:11. According to the good message of the glory of the blessed God with which I was entrusted. Now, you're used to reading that according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. I'm sorry, you're not even that accurate. You're used to reading according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, or something like that. All right, now, the way it's usually translated for you, sound doctrine is according to the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, somebody recently asked me this, and I don't know the steps that it went. It made me aware that I don't know the steps that this word morphed through. for us to come up with this word gospel. We use it all the time, but really it means good message. But how did that come to be translated gospel? What is a gospel? And we know from teaching that it means good message, a good message or good news. All right, but if you didn't know that, if you weren't a Christian for as long as you have been, and you read that word, what does that mean? What's a gospel? Well, the gospel is a good message, but it's a specific good message, at least when we talk about the gospel of God. It's this gospel that is glorious. Oh, the glorious gospel. This is awesome, this gospel. This awesome gospel, this majestic gospel, this glorious gospel. Now, while it is that, I want you to understand that glorious is an adjective that describes the word gospel. And in Greek, it's not an adjective. It is literally, as you have it here, according to the good message, that's gospel, of the glory. Glory is a noun, not an adjective, not glorious. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I was entrusted. I submit to you that Timothy knew in a heartbeat. He knew instantly upon reading this what Paul meant by the good message of the glory of the blessed God. When we even save it from its poorer translation, the glorious gospel, and we translate it literally like this, you might say, okay, the good message is the good message that is related to God's glory, and God is blessed. Okay, let me ask you this. Do we talk in our good message? Do we talk about the glory, like the glories of God, like His, do we talk about His transcendence? Do we talk about how beyond description He is? Do we talk about His Shekinah? Do we talk about His, the light that is the glory of God? No, that's not what we talk about, right? We talk about, when we preach the gospel, we speak objective facts about one Jesus. Our gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the nebulous idea of God, and we're not talking about, our gospel isn't about the things that would register with the human mind that, oh, God is so glorious. We don't say, you know, God, we don't go out to an unsaved world and say to them, God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is veracity. God is sovereign. God is eternal. We don't just talk about the attributes of God, do we? The glories of God. When Timothy read the good message of the glory, that is, the good message that is about the glory of the blessed God, he is speaking about the content of the gospel. But he's saying it in such a way that he knows he doesn't have to explain that. He doesn't have to do what I'm doing. My job is to explain this. That's what teaching is. He doesn't have to teach Timothy. He spent, I don't know how long, maybe decades, teaching Timothy. Now he can just speak on this level and know Timothy's got it. He's talking about the good message that identifies Jesus Christ as God, and therefore His glory, that which shows Him forth as God, is resurrection. the good message of the resurrection that puts the glory of Jesus, who is God, on display. That's what he's talking about. So the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is the gospel that deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. That's, if we had to break it down, if we had to explain it, that's what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the good message to Timothy. Now, do you see how most people don't see that? Most people don't get that, like that registers right away when I read that. He's speaking on this Christocentric level, this level of Christocentricity. Confident of the fact that the recipient is also at that level of Christocentricity, he can just talk like this and Timothy's mind fills in, not the gaps, but he has the cognizance, the awareness of all that is entailed in that statement. Let's go to another. Let's go to the second passage like this today. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. All the time misunderstood. Therefore, I am encouraging, first of all, for requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings to be made for all men, for kings and all those being in prominence, so that we should be conducting a tranquil and quiet life in all piety and dignity. Before we finish, do you notice how many times last week and this week the word dignity has been mentioned? In the pastoral epistles, dignity, you see it more than anywhere else. You see it in qualifications beyond what we've talked about just last week. You see it in qualifications for the elderhood, for overseership, for the pastorate. Such a one must be dignified. You see it in one of the other qualifications, that they must be having their children in control with all dignity. It's one thing to have your children in control. It's another thing to have your children in control with all dignity. That in the discipline of your children, you do not lose dignity. This dignity is very important in the pastorals especially. But having said this, for this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who is wanting all men to be saved and to come to a recognition of truth. This last verse here. For this is good and acceptable before God our Savior, who is wanting all men to be saved and to come to a recognition of truth. This is always given to you in rebuttal, isn't it, to your predestination, to your election belief. This is always, you know, this is given to you in contradiction to that when you talk to other people. Doesn't it say in the Bible that God wants all men to be saved? Timothy doesn't miss a beat with this, I'm telling you. When Paul says this, Timothy knows immediately what he's talking about. Let me tell you what he's talking about. Therefore, I am encouraging, first of all, for requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings to be made for all men. This is an apostolic directive. That is, Paul is telling you, well, this isn't the reason we've come here. Let me tell you that he wants us as a church to be praying for all men. In prayers, that's the general and plural, like you're praying for people. Intercessions, that's when you're asking something for those people. Thanksgivings, that's when you're expressing gratitude for those people. And requests, the first of our prayer words here, requests are anything that you're asking. Intercessions, there's the differences. Requests is something that you're asking. Intercessions is something that you're asking on behalf of another or for another. This should be a regular practiced in our midst. He cites some of those people for kings and all those being in prominence so that we should be conducting a tranquil and quiet life in all piety and dignity. In other words, we're not praying so much for them for their sake as we're praying things for them for our sake, the sake of Christians, that we would lead a quiet life, that is, that we wouldn't be persecuted. And that's why we pray for kings and all those in prominence, so that we would not be harassed. We pray in this country for those in other countries where governmentally sanctioned persecution is taking place, where the government stands behind or even promotes or initiates the persecution of believers in those countries. We want to pray for them according to prayers like this. Now, let me ask you this. When it says that these kind of prayers be made for all men, is he asking you to pray for absolutely every single person in the world? No. When he talks about kings and those being in prominence, he's talking about how we should be praying for all of those people groups that are represented by those kings, for all of those ethnicities, for all of those countries that are under those kings, or if they aren't under kings, they're under presidents or prime ministers, all those being in prominence, whatever kind of prominence it is. So he's not talking about, I want you to pray for people you don't even know exist. I want you to pray for, the way I like to explain it, I want you to pray, God is not saying, I want you to pray for, based on the time that they were born, the time that they were died, from youngest to oldest, the oldest being the lower number to the youngest being the highest number. I want you to pray for, oh, let's pick a nation we don't usually use. I want you to pray for Argentinian citizen number 600,542. You know that you don't know that person, you don't know their name, you don't even have a picture in your mind. This is a humanly impossible thing to do. The way that I'm presenting it. Now, I don't think people take it that way. I don't think people, when they read this, for requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, to be made for all men. I don't think anybody's thinking, I'm supposed to be praying for every single person in the world. Nobody thinks that way. But when all men are those that God wants to be saved, people think, every single individual, everyone on the face of the earth right now. I submit to you that in the context of what we're talking about, God is not saying that he wants every single individual person in the world to be saved. But rather that he's saying, in the same way that he used all men in verse 1, he's saying he wants all people groups to be saved. Not every individual. He's saying he wants there to be a church in Romania. He wants there to be tokens of his mercy, little outposts of grace in Brazil. He wants the gospel to get to tribes in the woods, in the bush somewhere, in Papua New Guinea. He wants the gospel to reach, and as it does, he will call individuals in those places. He wants all men to be saved in the sense that he wants all kinds of men to be saved, all peoples to hear the gospel and have Christocentric outposts that we call churches. He wants that everywhere. He wants his grace through the gospel to extend through all of the nations that these kings and those being in prominence are reigning over. Timothy is not going to, I'm giving Timothy a lot of credit, but I think that I can, based on what the scripture says about him. Timothy is not going to, you know, back up from that and say, what? And God wants all men to be saved. Okay, so God wants every single individual to be saved. If God wanted every single individual to be saved, and that's why he sent his gospel, that's the purpose of the gospel, then every single person would be saved. And the vast majority of people are not saved by the statement, clearly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was asked specifically, are there many who will be saved? He gave the example of the broad way that leads to destruction. Many are on it. And the narrow way that leads away to life. He's basically telling you, when he says, few there be that find it, a very small percentage of humanity is going to be saved. So, why do I say if he wanted everyone to be saved and that's why he sent the gospel, it would happen? I'll tell you why. Because Isaiah tells us that his word will not return void, but it will accomplish that for which he sent it. Do you know that it's doing that? That for which he sent it is that his elect would hear it and be saved, and it is doing exactly that. It is saving all of the elect who hear it. So this should never be thrown up to someone in contradiction to election, foreknowledge, predestination. Because it's not saying what those who don't understand Paul at his level of speaking think that it is saying. Let's go to the third one. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. But I am not allowing a woman to be teaching, nor to be autocratic over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was molded first, then Eve. And Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, has come to be in transgression. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of different views on that, right? There's all kinds. There's two different views on that. People don't have this view because of the same problem that we're talking about. People don't have the opposite view of what is clearly stated there. Because, oh man, Paul's talking to Timothy on a level I just can't understand. People have different interpretations of this one because they don't like what it clearly says. That's not, so you say, well, you said though that it was because Paul's talking up here to Timothy who's up here and those who are not there are messing this up. But that's not the point. The last part that I left off is the one that I'm saying is of that nature. This last verse. But she will be saved through the bearing of children, if they should continue in belief and devotion and holiness with sound thinking. How many times in the pastorals do you see that word too? Sound thinking. What does this mean? The first problem that those who aren't really attuned to Paul's Christocentric maturity is with the word saved. She's going to be saved, and then it's not by grace through faith here. So I don't understand that. Then, through the bearing of children. That's so different than what I thought I would see. And the bearing of children is our next one. And then, this is conditioned. If they should continue in belief and devotion and holiness with sound thinking. This is something that I think is just vastly misunderstood in what Paul's saying. So let's explain it. Paul has already said, in that which is clear as proverbial day, unless you don't want it to be clear, that the function in the church, or the role of a woman, is not that of teaching. Or, to be autocratic, and this is the best word that I tell you to translate this Greek, it means to be self-governing, but governing others as well. To be autocratic. Auto is when it reflects back on self, and kratic from kratos is the word to have power. To take power upon oneself over a man. This is in any kind of position in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sufficiently clear, all right? It's just a straight statement. This means that there aren't pastors or teachers who are women. I did this exercise in futility today. I said, well, I never watch this anymore. I never listen to Christian radio anymore. Let me just see what's going on. And there are these number of channels at the end of the normal battery that you get. And we're just one after the other. There was this one conference that was being advertised. And they were talking about all the wonderful speakers at this conference. Pastor Sheila so-and-so, Pastor Debbie such-and-such, Pastor, Desiree, that's the one that stood out. Pastor Desiree somebody. And I'm thinking, there's not one man on that platform. And all of them have pastor in front of their name. This is clearly like outlawed by this verse. And that's not hard to understand. I want to say, I haven't done this in a long time. I want to use a tombstone reference. You can read, can't you? If you can read that, you can understand that. That's crystal. It's the last part of this, though. Having said what he said, and I've given you this context so I can make this distinction. Having said that your place as a sister is not that of teaching or leading. It's not the pastorate, it's not some teaching office. Office, we're not talking about interpersonal communication. We're not talking about, you have more understanding than a man does and you're talking with that man just one-on-one or personal. That's not what he's talking about. But she will be saved through the bearing of children. She will be saved, first of all, is not talking about positional, everlasting salvation. It's not talking about she'll escape hell by bearing children. Look, if we're talking to you at all and you're a woman here, if Paul's talking to Timothy and he's talking about the women that Timothy will have anything to do with in a church setting, they ought to all already be saved, you know? He's talking about women who are already possessors of everlasting life. They're already justified. They're already redeemed out of the slavery of sin. He's saying she will be rescued, saved. The pertinent question is, from what? And the answer is, from the pitfalls that are out there in life that Satan and the world and the flesh cast in her way. She'll be delivered from the spiritual snares that are out there through the childbearing. Now, what does that mean? Through the childbearing, the bearing of children. This is going to be a revelation, I know. But men can't get pregnant and bear children. One person was surprised back in the kitchen in there. So this is something that is reserved for women. This is something that only a woman can do. Somebody told me recently, I can't remember it, I think it was in the back of the church, I remember what it was about now. Nobody that I was talking to is here tonight. But the idea was, we're all equal. Men and women are equal. And I'm thinking, no. As to our essence, we are, yes. As humans, we are equal. So when a wife submits to her husband, it's one equal submitting to another, equal as to essence. But we're not equal in other things, I mean at all. I remember the first time I went to your teacher's class, in this world religions class, and I remember your teacher said, what's the big deal about men and their position in the Bible? Are they better than women just because they've got a little more upper body strength? And I thought, okay, first of all, a little more upper body strength? Let's talk about, like, way more upper body strength. And let's talk about what's the matter with the lower body. All right, way more lower body strength. What are you talking about? But I didn't say that. I just thought that with no expression. Just listened and answered. But the thing is, if we have a weightlifting contest, I'm going to tell you right now, all of you women in this room are going to lose to all the men in this room. The weakest man in this room is going to best the strongest woman in this room. Because we're not equal as relates to natural strength. It's because of something called testosterone. It just does this thing. It makes us stronger. But when we come to bearing children, we can't even try. At least we could have the contest in, and we could all be in it and say, we're going to be way better than you in this. We can't even do this. It's just not anatomically or physiologically possible. So, are we equal to you in bearing children? No, we're absolutely incapable, and you guys have got it down. It's perfect. We aren't equal if you start looking at the things that are the differences between men and women. But one thing that only a woman can do is bear children. Now, up against what he has just said, let me very colloquially paraphrase this for you. Hey, ladies. Hey, sisters. Your position isn't that of teaching or pastoring. So you will be saved from that particular snare, especially usurping authority. You will be saved from that and many other snares by the bearing of children. In other words, finding your slot, your divinely designated place, by submitting to your role as God has designed it. And that is if, in other words, that's not the only thing. Do you see how this is a synecdoche? That is, it's not the bearing of children. So that if you're like Sarah before miracle and you're barren, well, then you can't be saved. That has nothing to do with this. This has to do with the bearing of children as a synecdoche, that is a part of the whole picture, put for the whole, a particular figure of speech. It's used often in the Word of God, in the Scripture, standing for finding your divinely designated and approved station in life as a woman and functioning there. But that's not like that's the only thing. that's involved in being saved from all of the junk, the anti-spiritual life garbage that's out there in the world. In other words, you can't say, you know what, I would never think of being of trying to pastor a church somewhere. So I'm perfectly safe spiritually now. Though I slander everybody that I meet, though I hate my brother, and just continue going on in the list, you know, though I despise my parents and I regularly pilfer, shoplift from the Walmart, and you know what I'm saying? It's not like, as long as you do this, as long as you say, I'm a wife and mother, not a pastor or an evangelist. Oh, you're perfectly spiritually all right. No, you still got to continue in belief and devotion or agape and holiness, and to do that with sound thinking. Those things, continuing in belief and devotion and holiness with sound thinking, those are the same for men and women across the board. This is the standardized Christian life. And some men have this responsibility put upon them to be pastor teachers. And I'm not saved. I'm going to be a loser at the Bema if I don't fulfill my function. And you're going to be a loser at the Bema if you're a woman and you try to fulfill my function. In other words, men will have a certain responsibility. Women have certain responsibilities. And then, both of us, and these are the vast majority of responsibilities that we have, are standardized. They're for every believer. They're the commandments that every believer receives. And they're comprehended here in continuing in belief and devotion and holiness with sound thinking. So that's what 3:15 means. 2:15, rather. That is so often misunderstood. We're not talking about salvation from hell. We're talking about rescue from the exigencies and the traps, the snares, the gins of life, spiritual life. And it's conditional because it's not eternal salvation. It's temporal salvation. It's spiritual salvation in time. So you have to continue. It's conditioned upon continuing in belief, devotion, holiness, sound thinking. The big issues that comprise so many other particulars of the Christian life. All right, let's go to the fourth. These are two. They have the same concepts in them. 1 Timothy 6:12 and 6:19. 6:12, just a piece of that verse, is lay hold of everlasting life. And then in verse 19, as part of the instructions, covered this not too long ago on a Friday night as we were reviewing pastoral imperatives, this is addressed to the rich, or at least to Timothy, to be telling the rich these things, and that as he is telling the rich these things, it is ended with treasuring up for themselves a good foundation for that about to come, so that they should lay hold of the everlasting life. Certain verses of the Scripture are more important for your understanding the whole of it than are others. Whenever we encounter everlasting life, or eternal life, or life everlasting, life eternal, there is one verse that is a governing verse. It was when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to His Father in Gethsemane, beyond what the synoptics communicate, you know, let me be saved from this hour if it's your will. It was when he said, this is eternal life. So he's getting ready to define what everlasting or eternal life is. That they would know you, the only true God, as he speaks to his Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The idea is that real life that is worthy of the name eternal or everlasting is a knowledge of the one who has been alive eternally. So, really, what is eternal life? This is eternal life in 1 John 5:20. The Lord Jesus Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ there is defined as eternal life. So we understand it when we see Him say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is that life that we call eternal life. And when He spoke it in John 17:3 about His Father, we see that eternal life is then a knowledge, a comprehension. That which Jeremiah said we could rightly boast about, that we know and understand God. God, the Father, and the Son, that we would grasp their nature, their character, their essence. Nature and character, roughly synonymous. What they're like. Essence, who He is. The being of God. He is life uncreated. He is natural life. That is, no one gave Him life. He naturally, according to His nature, who He is as God, He always was the possessor of life. He is life in that He gives life to everyone else. He is life itself. And He, that life, is eternal. He never has had a beginning. He never will have an end. So, eternal life, when we enter into that, we are knowing God who is eternal life. Timothy already has eternal life in the sense that he has everlasting life, a life that starts in time and will never end. Salvation that cannot be forfeited. Likewise, the people that he is told to address these things to, the rich Christians, that is, Christians who are rich in his assembly, they already have that kind of eternal life. They already have the escape, the pardon from everlasting punishment. That's just the beginning of all that is comprehended in eternal life. If you have that, if you have that everlasting life, you can't lose something that's everlasting, can you? If you could forfeit it, then it wasn't everlasting. If you get everlasting life as a free gift, by grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, by favor, it is graced to you, then you have that, and you have that forever. But God does not mean for us to say, okay, I'm saved now, that's the end of my Christian quest here. He says, go on now and lay hold of, that is, apprehend this fullness of experiential life that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Operate in this opening up of your understanding more about the one who is life. Really, lay hold of eternal life. Eternal life in the sense of, I have life rather than death in the lake of fire or in Hades or Gehenna. That's a one-shot situation. I've got that, and it can stop there. My apprehension of God can stop there. It shouldn't stop there. But once I have that, there's so much more to know about God, to enter into, to function in, to experience, to be opened up to our understanding, to be illuminated over as to His person. That's what it means to lay hold of eternal life. Let's go to 2 Timothy, this time chapter 5, or number 5, but 2 Timothy 2:8. Be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David, according to my good message. Many of our translators transpose this. They say, be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead of the seed of David. Well, he was of the seed of David first. He became a man so that he could die and then rise from the dead. So his incarnation of the seed of David was first, and his resurrection was second. So let's take the liberty of switching this order. Why do they do that? I don't know in every case why, but let me suggest that this is one reason. Paul's talking up here. Timothy's hearing up here. They understand that this is perfectly chronological. But it doesn't look that way to someone who has not grown accustomed to the way that Christocentric people speak. Jesus Christ, be remembering Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead. That resurrection from the dead showed Jesus Christ to be God, according to Romans 1:4, in a powerful way. According to the Spirit of Holiness, that is, as relates to His deity, He was shown to be designated the Son of God with power. In that raised from the dead speaks of His deity, He was deity. Before He was of the seed of David, humanity. So, the apostle didn't get the chronological order wrong. He had it right because the events that he's talking about speak of other realities. Those realities were in the order of deity first and humanity added to it later. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ did not subtract anything from himself when he became humanity. The incarnation is an addition, not a subtraction. He remained God, but he became something in addition to God, namely a man, humanity. And this is according to my good message, that Jesus was God who became a man, raised from the dead is the fact, seed of David, also indicative of his being Messiah. All right, and finally, our last one for this evening, 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. He's speaking about God, he's speaking about the gospel, and he says, as we're breaking into a context, as he's speaking about God, he, having saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, the one having been given to us in Christ Jesus before eternal times, but having been manifested now through the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I've given that to you for context. Here's the part that I think most don't click with the meaning of the apostle. Having nullified death, but having illuminated life and incorruptibility through the good message. Alright, this nullification of death, this is another place where the translations that we have needed to depend on have not helped us. It says that he abolished death. Death is still around. Death is the last enemy. It is vanquished at the resurrection of saints, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death is still around. But for the believer, it is nullified. That is, it is rendered inoperative. In two senses. One, you don't have to live in the old man that the death of Christ part of the gospel likewise in Romans 6, nullified. He died as us. That means he died with all of us upon him. Not all of us like every individual. I mean all of every individual. Before I was a believer, that is, when I was just the old man, when there was no new man. It's just the old Timothy. It's not the new Timothy. It's the old Tim, not the new Timothy. All right? That person never did anything right. Nothing. When I was growing up, I remember in my younger days, and of course I became a disgusting, detestable teenager. But in my younger days, when I wasn't a teenager, I used to take great pleasure in, at birthdays or Christmas or Mother's Day, spending a lot of money on gifts for my mother. You say, where did you get all this money? I don't know. Where do kids today get more money than I have at any given time? But where did I get it? I got it from gambling with my uncle every week over every baseball or football game that he wanted to put a wager on. And I cleaned up, and he'd always pay me in silver dollars. And I mean, I had this bag of silver. You know, and I would like to just spend that whole bag of silver on some gifts for my mother at those times of year. Which was really interesting when it came to going to JCPenney and buying something, and they said, that'll be $50. Okay. And you jump, push this bag down, and you got to count out 50 silver dollars. You haven't seen a silver dollar in the last 10 years. This kid comes in with 50 silver dollars. What did he do? Where does this kid get 50 silver dollars from? Isn't that touching? Isn't that heartwarming? Wasn't I a good kid? No. Even our righteousnesses, plural, according to Isaiah 64:6. Our menstrual cloths, filthy rags. It came out of the old man. It issued forth out of my unregenerate self, my fallen being. Everything I did was wrong. I got perks for that. I felt good about myself. We call that pride. The condemnation of the devil. In the pastoral epistles. You know, if Jesus would die for my sins, he's got to die for every thought and every action of every second of my unregenerate life. Well, what's the cumulative summary of every thought and every action of every moment of my unregenerate life? Me. That's me. He had to die because there was nothing in the whole of my person that could be offered up to God and God would receive that positively and smile on it. Okay? That means that we loosely call it life, that I lived prior to the time that I was a believer. My whole life was death. And thus he has nullified death. That is, he has died for, to X out, the whole of my natural, unregenerate, old man life. He also had to die for all of those times, not uninterrupted every second without let up, like in my unregenerate days. But he does still have to die for all of those isolated instances that I sin after the time I got saved. So every moment that I was breathing, Jesus had to die for that up until I got saved. And then every time I sinned after that, he died for that. He has, by dying for our old man, dying for our old humanity, he has died, he has put to death everything that I was. So that he has nullified the life that is death, that is the old man. He has nullified death. Now jump down, having nullified death, and then jump down to through the good message. What aspect of the good message nullified death? The crucifixion death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of Christ in our place has nullified death. And it is having illuminated life and incorruptibility. Likewise, through the good message. What's the difference between life and incorruptibility? Timothy knew it as soon as he read it. He knew it. He was tracking, to use Eric's term. I've just gotten confirmation on the telephone yesterday or the day before that Eric will be teaching at the Christocentric Conference. So, confirmed in stone. Last time he taught at the Christocentric Conference, remember how he used to keep stepping aside from what he's saying and say, "You tracking with me?" All right. Timothy was tracking with Paul at every step of what he was saying. And he knew immediately, he didn't just kind of read over that like, yeah, we can live now. We can have salvation now. He didn't think of it in a very ambiguous way. He didn't think of it in a cursory way. He didn't think of it in a simplistic way. What's the difference? Why does he say he nullified death? That through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now why does he say he illuminated? Why can't he just say life? What's the difference between life and incorruptibility? Likewise, through the gospel. Let's answer the second question first. How is it that it is through the gospel? Well, life is made possible for us through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. Through resurrection. He, in his resurrection, we identified with him, has brought to light, has enlightened, has illuminated life and immortality. What's the difference between life and immortality? Timothy knew it the moment he read it. Life is spiritual. I didn't have any spiritual life before I believed the gospel that says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that life, eternal life, God, died and rose from the dead. Now that he has died, he's nullified death, and he's in his resurrection, his life, his death nullifies death, his life illuminates life and incorruptibility. Life is spiritual. He has brought real spiritual life to the fore. We live in it now. We're born again, born into a new life, and capacitated to live in the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And incorruptibility is what happens to our bodies when we die. I keep answering this way. No problem for God. What was it today I was listening to? I was listening to this tape today. Oh, Virgin Birth. Alright? And I was listening to a tape by our brother Rick Knapp. By the way, he's also confirmed for the Christocentric Conference. I'm going to tell you about Christocentric Conference. Hopefully get you as excited as I am when I'm done teaching and I turn this tape off. I'll tell you some things about it coming up. But he was saying, can you imagine what people thought when they heard Isaiah prophesy, a virgin shall be with child and conceive. Shall conceive and be with child. Now, yeah, sure. Isaiah, right. Yeah. I thought to myself, no problem with God. How's that going to happen? And he, this is when I thought it. He said, Mary had an honest question. She was told that she was going to bear the Messiah. And she said, how will this be since I haven't known a man? I thought the angel could just answer, no problem for God. Someone recently asked me, what about the resurrection when somebody's cremated? My answer was, no problem with God. What about when somebody dies? And people die all kinds of different ways. What about, I think this is just such an awesome thing to think about, and it's right toward the end of what I'm teaching too, but let me revel in this truly awesome thing. Let's say you're a Christian of the 2nd century, and you live in Rome, and you are tied to a stake in the Colosseum in Rome, and you're fed to lions, and that's the way you die. Your blood is spilled into the Colosseum floor, into the dirt, and the lion digests your flesh, and then some of that flesh of yours goes into sustaining the flesh of the lion, and some of it is excreted as lion waste, and God's going to take all of this, like, dispersed molecules that were part of your body, and no problem to God, and just, you know, and reconstitute, you raise your body from the dead. Let's say you're my uncle. I had an uncle, Ted. I'd never met him because he died before I was born. My uncle, Ted, never married. He went into the Navy. I don't know why you'd ever do this. I don't know why you'd do this, but if I'm not mistaken, I think my mom told me, my Uncle Ted did not know how to swim. Now, Uncle Ted, how about the Air Force? You know, why the Navy? Two boats came close to each other like this, and he was supposed to be on one, not the other, and he tried to jump to the other side of the boat, and he didn't make it. He missed, and he drowned at sea in the war. Now, I don't believe that my Uncle Ted was a believer, but let's say that you're a believer, and you don't know how to swim, and for some reason you join the Navy, and you die that way, and your body gets waterlogged, it's decaying in the water, it's pieces of your flesh after like 5 days or so being in the water fall off and you know, over in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere, and then, you know, fish start eating your flesh there, and between all of your body and the sharks eat the major part of it, and it's like, and how is that same body going to be raised from the dead again? No problem for God. God can do anything just by choosing. He doesn't even have to speak. Do you realize that? God, Walt Leeper used to always say, this God, he'd do it like this. He'd always stand up. I can't turn this off. He'd always stand up and say, this God who spoke and worlds jumped into existence. Yeah, do you know he doesn't even have to speak? He can just think. And worlds would jump into existence if he chose to so do it. No problem for God. I can't see how Timothy, my marriage is so bad. It's just, I know, I can't, I don't even see how God can make anything good about it. No problem for God. Timothy, my kids are into drugs, and they're, you know, they're living somewhere. I don't even know where. My daughter ran away from home, and how will God ever reclaim? No problem for God. I do understand that there's a question about the will of God. Does God will it? You know that man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. No question about ability whatsoever. No question about ability. There was a question about, are you willing? And I like it because it uses the word fellow, which is to want something. And this man came up to Jesus, And he literally said this, Lord, if you're wanting to, you can make me clean. And the Lord's answer was, I'm wanting to. And he touched him, and the guy was instantly cleansed of leprosy. I'm wanting to. You know, no big like, you know, I lay hands on you and put my hand up to and say this prayer. Cameraman, make sure that you're picking all of this up. We're going to use this to advertise. You know, none of this. No fanfare. He's going to tell that guy, don't tell anybody that I did this for you. Just, I'm wanting to. Bang, good as done. No problem for God. I have this issue. I have this problem. It's a sin thing. It's an iron chariot. No problem for God. This time it's not, is he willing to? I'll guarantee you he's willing to. Are you willing to? Are you wanting to? Or do you like your iron chariot excuse? I've got this problem, it plagues me, it dogs my steps, it follows me, it's with me all the time. I confess it, then I do it, then I confess it again, then I have this weakness, I have this area, it's my besetting sin. I'm really beginning to doubt whether God can do, no problem for God. I can't find a job, no problem for God. I have a job, it's not enough money, no problem for God. I have some debilitating disease, no problem for God. It's a question of if he's willing to. But incorruptibility is the lack of decay. That is, it is the absence of rotting. You're talking about resurrection. You're talking about physical life supernaturally administered through resurrection. Life is spiritual life. Incorruptibility is physical life through resurrection, and that's through the good message, namely resurrection. Let me show you one other place that is like this. We'll use our beloved NKJV for this one. Turn with me to John 5. I didn't plan to go here, but believe that you'll see how it fits with this. Life and incorruptibility. John 5. And verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking, most assuredly would be better translated, Amen, Amen, or Amen, Amen. I am saying to you, the hour is coming, and now is. Now is. He's saying the hour is coming, and it's already here. It's here right now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you take that as resurrection? Resurrection isn't here right now. He's saying, the hour that we're living in right now is the time when, as the Son of God speaks in an irresistible summons, in an efficacious call to your heart, you who were spiritually dead will live right now. Down from there, that's life in 2 Timothy 1:10. Down from there, he says, in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, you'll notice he doesn't say, and is now. An hour is coming, it's still future, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and to come forth. That's resurrection. An hour is coming, and it's here right now, that spiritually dead people get spiritual life today. And there's another hour coming, when another kind of life, the life of physical resurrection, will raise all dead people. That's incorruptibility. All as a result of the good message, or through the good message. 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. There it is. You see what I'm talking about? See these kinds of things? We've had 6 examples of it today. Advanced maturity. Speaking to advanced maturity in such a way that advanced maturity can understand it. But lesser levels of maturity can really mess some of this stuff up. I think this is fascinating. I love to read them, read these 2 epistles. I feel like I'm privileged to eavesdrop on the communication of an apostle and his protege. There were many things in what we've taught tonight that have practical relevance to the specifics of life. I want to exhort you to not let any of these truths or this truth fall in the streets, as Isaiah put it. He said that truth has fallen in the streets. That is, truth went out, but people didn't pick it up. People didn't catch it. They just didn't listen to it and let it drop to the ground. Don't let that happen tonight. My exhortation to you is to take this truth and embrace it. And in its practicable aspects, to walk in it, to live in it, to walk in Christ, to walk in the Holy Spirit, to walk in truth. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.